Well, today I want to talk about one of the gifts that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit. And there are lists of these different gifts that are mentioned in several places in Scripture. And you find Paul especially in the letter to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, to the Romans. Each one of these letters contains a list. And the list is different. And it depends upon the context. For example, how gifts pertain to an office in the church, or gifts surrounding signs and wonders, or gifts related to specific functions within the body of Christ. I want to look at the list, though, in Romans. That's where I want to go with. And it's in Romans 12. And what we're going to see, it itemizes various functions within the body of Christ. And that's where we're going to find our subject for today, and that is the gift of service. And that's what I want to look at. And do we think of that as a gift? And if so, what is the significance of that gift? Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, and starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For I say, though the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." What I want to focus on is what is in verse 7. In verse 7, my Bible, as I just read, calls it the gift of ministry. Gift of ministry. And it says if we have that gift, then we should use it in ministering. And you look at other translations, they say it quite a bit differently. For example, the Bible in Basic English says it this way. It says, "If our gift is the position of a deacon of the church, let a man give himself to it." Several other translations of the Bible, instead of saying a deacon or ministry, will say service. The term is service. For example, the Contemporary English Version says, "If we can serve others, we should serve." So that's kind of the underlying basis of it. So whether your Bible says ministry, as mine does, or whether it says deacon or service, it's still this Greek word, and the Greek word is diakonia. Diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Now that word, and it covers kind of an umbrella of different things. But when you go back and you see where it's used in Scripture and the different instances within Scripture, you'll find that there's this emphasis of taking care of others. And we'll see, it's kind of interesting how often it's tied together with food and drink, with hospitality, with physical accommodations. And the word can also mean to run errands. It can also mean to be a waiter. And the noun form of this word is where we obtain our words for deacon and deaconess. And these are official, recognized positions within the church. So a person that's appointed as a deacon or a deaconess is designated as a servant of the church. They provide leadership in this area of service. So does that mean that you have to be ordained as a deacon or a deaconess before you can truly serve others? Not at all. See, service is for everybody. As it says, it is a gift. Do you have that gift of service? It's just a deacon is one that is recognized as a leader in that area, as an example in the area of service. We'll look at another list. Let's look at the one here in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. We're going to see it's different. Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 11. It says, "He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see this list. Notice in verse 11, we're given all these offices. And then notice in verse 12, we're told why we're given these offices. It says, for the equipping of the saints. Equipping here means complete qualification for a specific purpose. To train the saints for a specific purpose. That's why these offices were created. So you have all these offices that are given so that the saints can be completely qualified. But for what? It says here, the work of ministry. So does that mean we're all to be ministers? No, when you look at it again, that word ministry, again, is this word that we just looked at, this diaconia, that means a deacon or a servant. Paul is saying that the role of the church leader, the role of teachers, is to encourage all members toward works of service. So it's in this way that the mind, the attitude of Jesus Christ works in us. So if the attitude of Christ works in us for service, what is that attitude of service? If you remember back in Romans 12, in that list of gifts, it also mentioned one, he who gives. In other words, one who is generous. Shows that outgoing concern. You know what? When you say gives, our mind naturally goes to what? Sharing money, sharing possessions with others, especially those that are in need, that need our help. I want to raise our thinking just a little bit. I'd think of it also beyond that, but think of it as service. The service also is being generous with our time and our energy. So being a servant in our time and energy. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. He says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, and again, this ministering is serving. Concerning the serving to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. So kind of the background here, there's a famine that's going on in and around Jerusalem. And in this section of Scripture, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he's reminding them that they had this reputation for giving, for serving others. And at this point in time, you find where the church, they were raising funds for the brethren in Jerusalem. They were serving their fellow members, their fellow brethren in Jerusalem. And Paul here, notice he calls that effort ministering. It's that same word. So you have financial aid for famine relief in Jerusalem is spoken of here as service, as serving, as ministering to your brothers and sisters. Drop down to verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know what? These verses are familiar to us, but we often read them when we're talking about giving an offering. You know, during the holy days. Again, that's money, isn't it? It's our possession. But let's expand again our thinking. As we said earlier, let's now include that to also include our time and our energy. I believe God wants each of us to also give generously of our time, of our energy, as we've decided in our heart. He said, not reluctantly, not complaining, because God loves service that's done cheerfully, service that's done of our own free will. Now see, this isn't something that's just tied around the holy days. You can give of your time, your energy at any time. Let's go back a chapter, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. chapter 8 and verse 12, same letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "For if there was if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have." Again, these are verses that we might cover during an offering at a holy day. Again, it's talking about money. But we can raise that up again. Paul's saying this offering is acceptable to God according to the largeness, the willingness of our heart, not according to the narrowness of what is actually being offered. In other words, the attitude is more important to God than the actual amount. See, as long as the attitude is right, God will take what is given. And he uses that and he magnifies that. So he's more concerned with the attitude, with the heart, than he is that actual amount. Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Luke 21, and starting in verse 1. Again, we often use this during the holy days. Luke 21, verse 1, he looked up, Christ is speaking, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." See, God doesn't need our money. He already owns everything. Again, that right attitude is more important than the amount of what is given. Again, that applies to our time, to our energy as well. Have you ever thought, you know, we always talk about how fleeting time is. If the attitude is right in serving, that time, that energy gets magnified. Humans all have this tendency to equate the size of an offering with the attitude of the heart and mind. But that's not how God sees it. Look in Matthew now, Matthew 10. Kind of a passage here that I want to look at, a concept to pull out today. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Now, when we read it, I know when I read it in my Bible, it seems to be kind of confusing in what it's talking about. And so I want to look at it perhaps a little bit differently to be able to pull out what's being talked about. I want to read it from the Good News Bible. And I believe that I know especially in my Bible, the New King James, it seems a little obscure. And I think that the Good News Bible does a better job of, at least in this passage, of explaining it. And so if you would, follow along in your Bible, but I want to start in verse 40. Here's what the Good News Bible has it. It says, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes God's messenger because he is God's messenger shall share in his reward. And whoever welcomes a good man because he is good will share in his reward. You can be sure that whoever gives even a drink of cold water to one of the least of my followers, because he is my follower, will certainly receive a reward." So there's a concept that's being brought out here, it's being revealed to us, and that is this. It is service rolls uphill. That's what I'm going to call it. Service rolls uphill. So what do I mean by that? So notice here Christ says, "Whoever receives you," other translations will say, "whoever welcomes you," or "whoever gives honor to you." In other words, whoever serves you, he says by extension they serve me, and then by extension of that they serve God. So it rolls uphill. Yeah, think about it. By this service there is a spiritual transaction that is taking place. You know, a physical transaction, you buy something, you hand money for that object. Here is a spiritual transaction that's taking place. Your physical service is going to result in a spiritual reward in the future. We'll talk about that here in just a bit. Something else to notice here, you know, service is expected to all people. You know, and it's not just to the church. You know, it's really that any service we give, it says, and in other words, is to God. It rolls uphill to God. That can be to your spouse, to your parent, to your child, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. However you serve these people, our service rolls uphill. So that would tell us then, if it rolls uphill, God is very much aware of our service. We're also told here there is that reward for our service, that spiritual transaction. The physical service equates to a spiritual transaction. You know, that's the example here are positions within the church. It talks about the ministry. It talks about the righteous. And he says, even the least of my disciples. So God is especially focused on the service that we provide, we perform within the body of Christ. When we serve, when we honor our fellow brethren, we serve Jesus Christ, and even by extension, we honor God the Father. So that's how God sees serving. That's how God sees one who serves. And you look at it, there's something very pure, there's something very straightforward with true service. That's because it's a gift of God. It is straightforward. It is pure. But you know, humans, as we often do, we have this tendency to overthink the concept. We want to serve in a correct manner, and you want to make sure it's correct. And in order to make sure it's correct, we then invent all these rules and regulations around serving. And before you know it, it becomes all convoluted and twisted. That simplicity, that purity that God had intended with service is now lost. Today I want to cover with you three pitfalls of service. Three pitfalls of service. These are things we're going through. There's nothing new here. But these are things that are preventing us from truly serving God as He intended. Pitfall number one, focusing on the physical. Focusing on the physical. As we just saw, God, when we serve one another, God pictures it as service toward Him as well. You're serving your fellow man, you're also serving Him. But oftentimes, we only see the person, or perhaps we only see a group of people. And we overlook the fact that there is a spiritual transaction that's taking place. We're so focused on the individual or the people, the group of people. For example, we may consider others to be unworthy. Now, why would I want to serve these people? Why aren't they doing their part? They could help themselves out. They're no better than me. Why aren't they serving as much as I serve? Another thing that we consider, we may consider others as ungrateful. You know, everybody just assumes I'm going to take care of it. No one ever even tells me thank you for any of it. They just seem to take it. And you would think the situation would be better within the church. That we, as church members, wouldn't have the same struggles with our attitudes. After all, we're working from the same playbook, aren't we? Shouldn't we be able to follow through? But I found over the years that serving within the church has its own unique challenges. And that's because there are certain expectations. And when that becomes the case, then it gives rise to our human nature. I know I've seen situations where, you know, it's a fairly straightforward exercise, but attitudes will go sideways. And people are only supposed to be serving. And people end up being angry with one another, holding grudges. I'm sure you've seen it as well. That's not what God intended with serving. But it boils down to the simple fact we don't recognize at that point in time that our service is really toward God. That is, it is that living Jesus Christ, living and acting within us. And service within the church isn't always easy. But it sure gets a lot harder when our focus is only on the physical. Pitfall number two, the desire for recognition from others. The desire for recognition from others. We read earlier where God promises a reward for service. We see that. We can read that. You know, great. Who doesn't want a reward? But see, the fact is that reward is not immediate. And because of that, then, this concept can be quite a struggle. That's because the human mind is wired to focus on immediate results as a means to quickly determine if a behavior is good or bad. Touch that hot stove, you find out really quickly, don't you? There's your reward. Another one, for example, anybody that's ever tried to potty train a young child. You know, and when they're young, if you hand out that reward as soon as something happens, then that child makes that connection quite easily. Take that 2-year-old trying to potty train them. If you've ever done that, you know how it works. You threaten the child, you struggle with that child, you bribe that child. And then when it happens, what happens then? There is great joy in all the land, isn't there? There's great excitement. And the child is promptly rewarded for it. They begin to equate that. Now, let's just say instead of promising the child an immediate reward, you told them, you know, sit on the potty, and if you can make it happen, I'll get you a new Corvette for your 18th birthday. What happens? That's an incredible reward, isn't it? But it fails in this purpose. There's a breakdown there. That child cannot connect the dots. That's way beyond them. So we're wired to expect immediate results from success when we do something good. So working toward rewards that are far off in the future, that's a skill that has to be learned. That's something that we grow into as we mature. We're in Matthew. Go to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Christ is speaking here, and in verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So it's natural to desire that immediate praise. Back in those days, it happened. Must have happened quite frequently. But pay attention to what Christ is saying here. Notice in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They do these things, in other words, to get praise from people. You know, they just, look how righteous this guy is, sounding the trumpet. He's praying very loudly. Christ is saying, you do that, you just got your reward. That's all the reward you're going to get. Think about it. What is praise and recognition from other people? Pat on the back, quick compliment, and poof, it's over, isn't it? It's gone. You feel warm and fuzzy for a short while, and then it's gone. And you see, as Christ is saying here, your reward has come and gone. That's it. But the reward that God promises is much better. So is it better because that reward comes from God? And you know, he's super awesome, and he just patted me on the back. That's great. No, it's because the reward from God has real substance. In other words, it is lasting. Let's look in Luke 19 now. Luke 19, verses 12 through 21. I want to look at one of the parables here. There's a couple different versions of, very similar with this parable. But I want to start out with the one. We'll look at one here in a bit from Matthew, but we'll look at Luke's to begin with. Luke 19, verses 12 through 21. Luke 19, starting in verse 12. Christ is giving this parable. He said, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he came to the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also rule over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit, reap what you do not sow. I'm not going to go into all of it with the third person, but notice in this version of the parable, everyone is given an equal amount, aren't they? Everyone is given, they all receive that one mina. The first servant, he sees a tenfold increase. Second servant has a fivefold increase. The third one, as we saw, did nothing with what they had been given. See, their reward was in proportion to how well they did with what they were given. The substance of the reward is a position of authority within the kingdom of God. That's what this parable was about, the kingdom of God. But the reward promised by God is better because it has real substance. It lasts. Go back to Revelation. We can see a little bit about that reward. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, 4 through 6. Starting in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. This is talking about the saints. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Go now to back a few chapters, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We're just picking up thoughts here. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, starting in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21. This is talking about the Laodicean church, but this is at the end of it. In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is talking about our future reward, isn't it? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, the millennium. We saw through here what that reward is, kings and priests. In other words, rulership. And it talks about it for 1,000 years, but we know that that's even beyond that. 1,000 years is just a start. So now, you know, that's going to be our reward. We can tie that back now with the parable of the talents or the minas. So what are we doing with our mina? That's our question. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, and starting in verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace," he says, "you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Okay. That's all I want. Verse 7. So we've been called by God now. We're being disciplined. We're being trained now, so that we can be raised up at a time that's later to serve in that coming age of God's rule on earth. Now we looked at the version of the minas. Let's look at the version in Matthew, very similar but different. And that's the one in Matthew. Let's go back there. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I want to read verses 14 through 25. So Matthew 24, starting in verse 14. Again, notice here how it starts, the kingdom of heaven. So that's where we're framing this around, is that kingdom of heaven. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his own servants, delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went, traded with them, made another 5 talents. Likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came, settled accounts with them. So he who received 5 talents came, and he brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And the Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' And also he that received 2 talents came, and he said, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord.' Then he who received the 1 talent came. So, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there is what is yours.'" I won't go into everything again with that third servant. We're familiar with what happens to him. But I want to look at another aspect of this story. See, in this version of the parable, contrary to Luke's version, not everybody's given the same gift, are they? Remember, in Luke's account, everybody was given that 1 mina. They were all given the same thing to work with. But here in Matthew, what are we seeing? We're seeing some are given more to work with, others less. You think about it, that's probably a closer approximation to how life actually works, isn't it? Not everybody gets the same gift. Other people are more gifted, given more gifts than others. Notice in this one also, the person that gives the 5 talents, what does he do? He doubles it. The person given 2 talents, what do they do with it? They double it. They both receive the very same praise from God, the very same reward. You know, considering what they were given initially to work with, they both had the same results, didn't they? They both doubled it. And consider that in this life, not everybody has the same gifts. Not everybody has the same opportunities. Some are born with great opportunities that are simply handed to them, perhaps because of their name or because of their wealth. Others have great hurdles that they have to get over. You know, and some do that. There are remarkable stories of people that get ahead. Some people never do. They find those hurdles, they go no further. So God is interested in seeing with what you do with what you have been given. That's what we're seeing here. And yet you look at these parables in both Luke and Matthew. There are a couple of things that jump out at us from these different accounts. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, and verse 47 and 48. Kind of breaking into the thought here in verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, for him much will be required. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. It's the same principle we saw in both the parable of the minas and of the talents. When gifts are given, there are now certain expectations from God. We see here it says, to whom much is given, much likewise is going to be required. Should give us pause to think, shouldn't it? Think of the precious knowledge that we have been given. To whom much has been entrusted, much will be asked. We've all been given different gifts, different skills, but we've all been entrusted with the truth of God, the knowledge of the plan of God. So what are we doing with that now becomes the question. Are we building upon that? Or are we busy burying it in the ground? The second thing that jumps out at us from these parables is that if you're faithful in the little things that God has given us to do, for example, acts of service, he says you're going to be put in charge of many things when Christ returns in all power and glory. And that person that looks down on little things, you know, that's just, if you think about it, that's just a bad life choice, isn't it? Because to God, the little things matter. And if they matter, the little things matter to God, they should also matter to us as well. We'll look at pitfall number three now. And that is seeking recognition by complaining. Seeking recognition by complaining. We're in Luke. Let's go back a couple chapters. Luke 10. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, to look at an example of that. This is the example of Mary and Martha. Luke 10, starting at verse 38. It says, now it happened as they went that he entered, Christ entered at a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him. She said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered, and he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried, you are troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So when you look at it here, Martha appears to be this person that is blessed with this desire, with the talent for service. She eagerly opens her home to others. She's pictured here as hospitable, as busy. That's not a bad thing. If you've ever known somebody like that, people like that are very special. It would appear that Christ was probably a frequent guest at her home. He obviously knew them. You know, and it's very possible that her welcoming, her hospitality had a lot to do with it. She was a great hostess. So Jesus appreciated, he loved her for that serving attitude that she had. But you know, there are times in the Bible, and this just happens to be one of those times, where God takes someone that he loves, and that he will bring out something that we can all use as a teaching moment. Think about the example of David. How many times in his life that he did things that are out there for all of eternity. You imagine Martha in the resurrection. She comes up, she goes, "Oh no, you told him that story? You know, how embarrassing." So Martha, she's recorded here as making a classic mistake of someone that is given to service. Notice her focus on service generates a great deal of unnecessary busy work. How often have we run into that? Her focus of service generates a great deal of unnecessary busy work. How's that even possible? You know, service is a good thing. The more we work in service, the better, right? My dad would always say, if a little does a little good, a lot ought to do a lot of good. It's kind of the concept here. And it gets to the point where you're now creating things, even more things to do. And the problem is that then it becomes a distraction. It gets to be a point where it becomes a distraction from other spiritual instruction that we're seeing here. Notice something here too. Martha's looking for recognition. She comes directly to Jesus Christ. "Don't you care? Don't you recognize the effort, everything that I'm doing?" So we see something here that often happens when those serve within the church as well. See, she wants others to conform to her standard of service. She tells Christ, "Command Mary to stop sitting there, stop listening to you talk. Tell her to come help me to serve others." She's seeking recognition by complaining. When one does that, it has this potential then to diminish the reward. Because if it's praise from other people that you're after, as we saw earlier, you just got your praise. That's your reward. You did a good job. So which do we prefer? That reward, that praise from other people, or the reward, the praise from God? Now, I want to interject something here. You know, from this you might say that it's improper to praise other people. But that's not what I'm saying. Giving praise is right. It is good. It is okay to do that. God wants us to be thankful. We should show that appreciation. He wants us to acknowledge other people. But see, if I come along and praise you for the effort that you have done, I've not taken away, I have not replaced your reward from God. See, the point is we're not to go and seek that praise and recognition. In fact, His Word tells us you should seek that lowly position and then wait to be acknowledged by God. The example of that is in Luke 14. Let's look there, Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, starting in verse 7. It says, "So he told a parable to those that were invited when he noticed how they chose the best places." And so he's telling them this story. Again, you could call this an allegory again, couldn't you? "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. He who invited you would then come to you and say, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down at the lowest place, so when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Notice the setting here is food and drink again. We saw that with Mary and Martha, didn't we? Revolved around food and drink. We'll see that quite often, talking about service. What we're seeing here is little things that are being drawn out to reflect big spiritual principles here. You know, there's a a song, and perhaps you run into this too, where there are certain songs out there that have just that one lyric. You may or may not like the song, but there is that one lyric that just screams through, and you think, wow, that is a most incredible lyric. I've got several of those. I won't share the entire list, but there is a song from the 70s, 1978, I believe, sung by a rocker by the name of Joe Walsh. And it's titled, the name of that song is Life's Been Good. If you're familiar with the song, I apologize for now, you've got it running through your head. But in this song, he goes through different experiences of what it's like to be a rock star. This is the way the song starts. It says, I have a mansion, forget the price. Ain't never been there, they tell me it's nice. I live in hotels, tear out the walls. I have accountants, pay for it all. And he goes on in a song and he sings about how his Maserati goes 185 miles an hour and now he's lost his license. And he goes and he says, you know, people say I'm crazy, but I sure have a good time. And after all he's singing and he's musing about all these things he gets to see and do, he has this line in here that jumps out at me. And I always get this. He says, I can't complain, but sometimes I still do. And I always, you know, whenever I catch that song and it gets to that point, I have to stop and I have to ponder to myself, does that also describe me? I can't complain, but sometimes I still do. There's a classic example of that in the Bible of complaining, and that is the children of Israel. We'll review as we get closer. We're only, some 7 weeks or so away from the Spring Holy Days now. But we're familiar with the story of the children of Israel. They had been enslaved by the Egyptians, and God had raised up Moses. And through the series of incredible miracles, they were redeemed. They were released from captivity. They were freed from that Egyptian oppression that they had been under. They were overjoyed. You see, their joy didn't last for that long. After a week or so, they look up and they realize, you know, after they cross through the Red Sea and all of that, and there's all that excitement, then they realize, wow, we're out in the desert. And then shortly after that, they begin thinking with their stomachs. And they begin to say, you know, how thirsty they were, how hungry they were. And so what did they begin to do? They began to grumble. What are we going to drink? And so God provides water from them. From a rock. That's not enough. They start murmuring. We had all kinds of food in Egypt. Have you brought us out here just to starve? What did God do? Provided manna. And then what did they do? And this manna, this is boring. The same thing all the time. We were better off in Egypt. Let's elect somebody to take us back. Always complaining. Now put yourself in the shoes of those of the children of Israel. See, in each case, they had legitimate concerns. We're in the desert. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Manna again? Think about your situation. You know, that big pot of stew, that first night that you had that big pot of stew, boy, that was good. The second night you come along and well, if anything, it's even better because, you know, all these flavors have now had that time to marinate. And they're all combined. Boy, that's really good stuff. Third night, did you have that stew? Stew again? Fourth night. And you turn to your wife and say, you know, it's okay if we don't have stew for a while. Now apply that to the children of Israel, to manna. Every day, every meal. Don't you think that got old? The problem was how they voiced these concerns. See, the way that they voiced their concerns was not acceptable. You see, in fact, their intent was basically, you know, I don't like how things are being run around here. This is not how I would have done things. And so when you start off down that path, it didn't take them long before they began to impute malicious intent on Moses. And so there's a lesson for us in there today. And that lesson is God does not like complaining. You know, it's interesting because oftentimes he allows us to be in these positions. in positions where it seems perfectly justified to complain. So why would he do that? Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 8, and starting in verse 1. He says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? "To humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So he says here that he purposely made life hard. He purposely allowed things to happen to them to see what was in their heart. See, God's goal was not, and is not even with us, that our physical laws, our physical lives run smoothly, that there are no glitches, there are no problems, that we should have no faults, no flaws, no aches, no pains. That's not it. It's because God's concerned with the training of the heart and the mind. He purposely allows circumstances to be less than ideal. Sometimes they're even downright difficult, aren't they? He does it to humble us, to test our character, to teach us to set right priorities, to discipline us for maturity. And it says, as it says here, he's showing us that it is not by our strength that his work is done, that we should be trusting in him. Sometimes we lack what seems important to us. Sometimes our needs are supplied in a manner that we're unfamiliar with. Think of the children of Israel and the manna. Perhaps what happens is not what we would have preferred. Sometimes we're put under great stress. Sometimes we suffer great disappointment. But you know, God also gives us opportunities for service. And he allows us these problems, these difficulties along the way. So serving spiritually, even if it's some small way in which we're asked to serve, is a form of spiritual discipline. Let's end in 1 Peter today. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 4, and starting in verse 8. And it says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen." Ministry again. It's that same word that we looked at earlier. One that means to serve, specifically to those that are less fortunate, to those within the body of Christ. Notice here we see this praise, this glory of this serving is not for us. This is not for our benefit. It's done to glorify God. In other words, it rolls uphill. So we've seen here today this attitude, the mind, the heart of Christ, the mind of service, is to have that attitude, that mind, that heart of Jesus Christ. I want to consider something else here as we close with this. That serving shows an outgoing concern toward our fellow man, doesn't it? But as we use that principle that service rolls uphill by extension, it reflects an outgoing concern toward God. So serving has this unique ability to fulfill the entirety of the royal law. That law that says, love toward God, love toward our fellow man. So our service is much more than a physical act. It is also a spiritual transaction. One that takes these small physical acts today to train us for much greater things in the future in the kingdom of God.